Everyone,
great to be with you. Thanks for coming out tonight, and thank you for being so gracious. I have been really blessed being here the last several days, both in just personal interaction and fellowship, and just your encouragement as well. Ralph, I'm going to ask you to pray for me. I've got a pounding headache. I don't want that to be any hindrance tonight. Would you just pray for me? Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, I promised that I would do a short little review before we get into our text. If you want to be making your way to Genesis 21, you can be doing that because that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight. So in our first study, I introduced to you three types of the flesh in the Old Testament, three individuals that represent the flesh. So there was King Saul, the carnal king that God gave Israel in his anger to teach them about lusting after things that they ought not to. And then we saw that Amalek, the grandson of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of bean soup, living for the temporal things, not the things beyond. And Amalek became the father of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are used as a symbol of the flesh throughout Scripture. Tonight we're going to be looking at Ishmael, and Ishmael is another example of the flesh. Sure, I'll take 14.
How many do you want?
This two, thanks.
I'll put you to sleep.
By the time they kick in, I'll be done. If I start going in convulsing and so forth, never take medicine from a judge in the future, okay? Thank you. All right, so Ishmael is also a type, the false son of Abraham. I'll develop that a little bit more. So we looked at 1 Samuel 15, and in our first session, we thought about what the flesh is and how it behaves. And we saw in the life of Saul how the flesh... it wants its own way, it blame shift, it adapts in, justifies the ends mentality, it's defensive when it's confronted, it boasts against the truth, it fears man more than it fears God, it desires the honor of men more than it does the honor of God. And then at the end of that, we saw that it was Samuel, the spiritual man, who with the sword slays Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Saul couldn't do it because the flesh can never mortify the flesh. The flesh only knows two things, mortification and gratification. But if you gratify the flesh, it only wants more the next day. And so we were introduced to that concept of mortification. The flesh can't reform itself, change itself, make itself better. It's nasty all the way through. And in fact, Agag was still living after the corruption of the Amalekites centuries later. Nothing had changed in the flesh. Last night, we looked at the plan of God in dealing with the flesh, and we saw in Exodus 17 that the flesh demands rights. We also saw that the flesh often gets its best victories in on us when we're weak and weary and tired. So beware of that. If you ever adopt the attitude, I deserve this, that would be a warning flag to you that what you're doing is allowing the flesh to control your thinking, your behavior, rather than the Spirit of God. And it's good to ask yourself, am I in the flesh right now, or am I in the Spirit? There really is not a mixture. You're either one or the other. We want to be led by the Spirit of God in all things. And we saw that in God's program that the intercession up on the mount, speaking of the throne of God, Christ our intercessor, when we lift up those empty hands, we have pure hearts, clean hands, and we lift up to God in the intercession, that determines the victory below. So we saw Moses holding up God's rod, his authority over the situation, picturing the intercession of Christ. And then we saw Joshua, Jehovah's salvation, same name as Jesus in the New Testament. Joshua among God's people, slaying the Amalekites. But in the New Testament, it is the Lord Jesus within his people that overcomes the flesh. And then we talked about how it was Joshua that is credited for the victory with his sword. And the sword there is the word of God, the Spirit of God. And that's all that matters, really, in the believer's life. That's all that matters in evangelism. When we get in God's way, that's what hinders evangelism. So the word of God, the Spirit of God. And we also saw that there's a coming day that God will completely obliterate the Amalekites. Likewise, there's a coming day when God is going to completely obliterate anything that has the nastiness of the flesh connected with it. Sin's going to be obliterated. In the eternal state, there will be no sin, nothing that will defile or oppose God. But the last point was from generation to generation, the Amalekites are going to be there. And so while we're here on this earth, we can't expect that there'll be any time that we'll not have a continuing battle with the Amalekites. Amen? It's there. And if you ever think, man, I'm really spiritual now, I got my flesh under control, beware, right? The more you grow in Christ, the more sensitivity you should have to sin and the more reliance you should have on the Lord. I'm more awakened to how nasty I really am, right? If any of us could climb in another believer's mind in this room for 10, 15 minutes, right? And it wouldn't matter. You could pick the best person in the room. Inherently, we still have this corrupt nature within, and it twists our thinking. It casts doubt on the Word of God. It's constantly opposing the things of God. There's nothing in the flesh that can please God. All right, so with that flyby, let's now turn to the book of Genesis. Now, on Sunday morning, we're talking about Genesis 16 through 18. Genesis 16, we saw that the man of faith lapsed. He listened to his wife. He takes Hagar as a concubine, and she says, through my handmaiden, lift up seed to me. And Abraham didn't ask the Lord about it. He just did it. And Ishmael was born. And then we saw that there were 13 years of silence. That's the number of rebellion in Scripture. God comes to him in chapter 17. He says, walk before me blameless. He gets a new name, a new identity. He gets circumcision, telling him not to have confidence in his flesh anymore. Walk before me blameless. You have identity in me. All these things we see in the New Testament. By the way, 13 times he reminds him of his covenant in that chapter. Then chapter 18, we saw Sunday morning these four blessings of having fellowship with God. Four blessings of being in communion with the great God of the universe. The four blessings of the devotional life, that we get to lift up worship to the Lord in spirit and truth. We get to receive revelation from the Lord. We get to walk along with the Lord. Remember, Abraham didn't say anything during that walk. We looked at that verse in Zephaniah 3:17, how God sings over us with rejoicing and quiets us with his love. And then the last thing Abraham enjoyed was he came before the Lord and interceded for the wayward or the wicked. Those are four great privileges that as believers we get to enjoy today, both corporately, Acts 2:42, and as individuals. Chapter 19 is the demise of Sodom. God spares Lot and his two daughters and his wife, although his wife turns back, her heart was in Sodom in the world, and God turns her into a pillar of salt. We were talking tonight at the dinner table. The Lord Jesus said, only remember two people. Remember me, that's the Lord's Supper, and remember Lot's wife. The cost of a believer investing in a world that's under judgment. Remember the cost of that. Lot lost everything because he was a carnal believer and he was investing into a world that was under judgment. We have a short lapse in chapter 20 of Abraham when again he has Sarah taken into Abimelech's harem. He poses her as a sister, but God intervenes. This was a character flaw in Abraham. He wasn't a perfect man, but he is known as a faithful man in Scripture. So now we're going to pick up in chapter 21. Abraham is now 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old, and the promised son comes. God has already told him twice that the promised son Isaac is coming. And from here, I'm going to slow down a little bit. There's going to be five main points as we think about how do we get victory in a personal way over the impulses of our flesh. Now, at the start of this, I asked, is anybody having difficulty with their flesh? And I only got about five hands. I'm just curious. Anybody having difficulty with their flesh? Oh, yeah. Praise the Lord. The Lord is at work. No, we know that. Each of us know that, right? All right. I'm really excited about this message, okay? This is, I saw things the Lord showed me in this chapter that I'd never seen before, and I'm really excited to share those with you. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. So she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. We'll pause our reading there. Just as God said, they've been waiting 25 years for this lad. Just as God said, the promised son came. Now, when you read Hebrews chapter 11, the language is very specific. When he's talking about Abraham being commanded to go to Moriah to offer his son, he says, your only son, your only begotten son, Isaac. Begotten means unique in Scripture. The Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's begotten in the incarnation. He's begotten in the resurrection, Hebrews chapter 1. And he's his only begotten son just in essence. So uniqueness. So Isaac was the only unique son of Abraham. All those promises that God made to Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, those were going to come through Isaac. And eventually they would come through the Messiah. And every covenant promise that God made Abraham will be fulfilled through Christ. And one of those is that all families of the earth can be blessed through him, which is, again, a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the first point is this. The solution to the barren womb was not Ishmael reformed, it was Isaac born. I know it's a long point, but you have to get all that in there, right? The solution to the barren womb was not Ishmael changed or reformed, it was Isaac born. And the solution to spiritual barrenness is not the flesh changed or reformed, it's rebirth in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts. We cannot do anything unregenerate to please the Lord. Matter of fact, Isaiah tells us the sum total of all of our good works is filthy rags to the Lord. And I gave you that illustration in the first night where you have an elderly lady who's going to cross the street, and a young man says, well, I'm going to go help her cross the street. And so the young man helps her across the street. Now, to the onlookers, you'd say, that's a good deed. Good job, right? Smiley face. That a boy. But we don't know the motive. We don't know what that young man is thinking. If he's escorting that elderly lady across the street, he's hoping that everybody will notice him, or that she's going to tip him when he crosses the street, then that would be tainting the good deed, right? It casts doubt. And that's what the flesh does. Even when we appear to do things, it's not done in the total righteousness, purity, integrity that gets God's approval. The only way that we can do anything, and Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 7, right? He says, I know what I should do, I just don't have the power to do it. And then in chapter 8, we find out that through the Spirit of God, we have the opportunity to do things to please the Lord. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God is so good that he predestines these works for us to walk in. Isn't that a good God? Not only does he save us, but he says, I'm going to give you some opportunities to earn reward and bring me glory. And he puts these things in our path to do. And then he rewards us later for doing them. Incredible, gracious God that we have. So if you're not saved, you cannot do a single thing that will earn God's approval. Matter of fact, you earned his wrath, John 3:36 tells us in 3:18, because you're rejecting what he's offering, which is salvation in his son. Grace plus a nickel is not grace. It's got to be Christ alone. And then once we accept Christ, at that time, that's where it all starts. So that's the first point. Matter of fact, if you just look at verse 2, at the set time which God had spoken to him, doesn't that sound a lot like Galatians 4:4? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Very beautiful. Isaac and the Lord Jesus are very much connected in typology here. Now, second point. Notice that Isaac's name is mentioned in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12. Six times Isaac is named. His personal name is noted. Ishmael is referred to in verse 9 as the son. In verse 10, her son, the son. Verse 11, his son. Verse 12, the lad. Verse 13, the son. Another pronoun, he. The boy in verse 14 and 15. The boy again in verse 16. The lad in verse 17, the lad in verse 18, two more pronouns, him in verse 18, the lad in 19, the lad in 20, another pronoun, he in 20 and 21. Ishmael is referred to 18 times in this chapter, but never by name. Why? Because this chapter is upholding the incarnation and God giving his son. And in that light, God's Son is to have all the glory and the honor. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this was a church that had all kinds of problems. There was a lot of disunity. They had their favorite preachers. They were taking each other to court. They had bad doctrines on the resurrection. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. A host of problems. But in the very first chapter, he does two things to bring the church into unity. And I think these are two things wherever there is disunity among the Lord's people, these same two things are important. First of all, in the first 10 verses, he brings the lordship of Christ to the forefront of their thinking. The highest occurrence of the Greek word kurios, which is translated Lord, and the entire New Testament is in those opening verses of 1 Corinthians. And he pounds it home, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he wants them to get their eyes off of each other and their petty things and get their eyes on the Lord. And if we have our eyes on the Lord, these things dissipate down here. And then he says this at the end of the chapter. He talks about how God uses the wise things to confound the foolish or the weak in verse 27. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, not himself. Let him glory in himself. Now, the Lord has brought me in different levels of conviction through the years about this. Engineers like to quantify everything. We're just kind of brain dead that way, right? It's just we like numbers. We like, you know, well, there's 47 of those. And I have to watch that because I find that when I get into numbers, that's an opportunity to compare. And that's when the flesh gets into things. If, you know, when we were in Wisconsin, it was a big redneck hunting area. Almost everybody hunted in the assembly, all the men. And so opening day, one guy comes in and says, oh, I shot an 8-point buck yesterday. And then the next guy says, oh, I shot a 10-point buck. Well, immediately the guy that shot an 8-point feels inferior and the guy who shot a 10 is lifted up in pride, right? And that's how this comparing happens. And for me, I have to watch that. Somebody asked me today, how many books have you written? I said, I honestly do not know. I don't want to know because I think it would be idolatry for me. It's like David numbering the nation of Israel. So who is to get all the glory in our lives? The Lord, right? And so that's the second point, is that Christ, not the flesh, is to have the preeminence. And I think that's why Ishmael's name is never given in this entire chapter, although he's referred to 18 times. I think that's incredible. Isaac's name is 6 times. Christ or Isaac is to have the glory. I think I said this Sunday morning, but I'll say it again. We are only on planet Earth right now for one reason. One reason alone. And that's to make God look good, to bring him glory. And if we're not going to make God look good, we might as well just hang it up because our lives won't count for anything. We're only here to make him look good. So let's bring him into every situation, give him the glory. When the kids were younger, Brenda taught them a little gesture. If she says, if anybody compliments you, this is what I want you to do. You just do this. Praise God. Praise God. And so when a compliment comes in, we know it isn't of us. I can't do anything to please the Lord. And so we just deflect it up to him. We give him the praise. Corey Ten Boom was asked, how do you deal with all the compliments that you get? After World War II experience, and she was going around speaking, she says at the end of the day, I think through the day, and I gather every one of those accolades and compliments up like flowers. And she says, I arrange a bouquet of praise, and I give it all to the Lord at the end of the day. Yeah, we can't do anything. By the way, I'll just tell you that I don't know if I told you this the last time I was here, but my mom is from the swamplands of Mississippi. My dad, the Ozark Hill Country. Their grammar and linguistic skills are poor, okay? Poor. And all myself and my 3 other siblings struggled with our speech. I went through speech therapy in grammar school. People would make fun of the way I talk. They still do, but it's to a lesser degree, right? And so I just didn't say much. And then I got into engineering college, and then I got into the industry and had to give presentations and do a lot of writing. I hated to write. I hated to write. And I've written thousands of pages of documents. So I know from where I came. And the fact that I can write today and that I can speak to you like I am right now, it's all the Lord. Because I know naturally speaking where I came from. Just keep giving these things back to the Lord. Honor him. Deflect these things back up. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. Now, Isaac says that he was weaned. We have some historical information in the Apocrypha books, the history books. 1 and 2 Maccabees, there's a reference there to a Jewish woman nursing children up to 3 years of age. Some of the rabbinical writings would indicate that also. I'm thinking Isaac is 2, possibly 3 years of age at this time, which means Ishmael would be 15 or 16 years of age, all right? And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Abraham, scoffing. Now, Paul expands this. Actually, let's look at it so you know I'm not making it up. Galatians chapter 4. Paul recounts this, and he tells us about what it means. Galatians 4, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, see, Paul is acknowledging that Ishmael is born after the flesh, a symbol of the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And in the context here, he's just saying you can't mix law and grace. Isaac represents the son of promise. That's what brought the blessing of God, and we have that through Christ, through grace. Nothing the flesh can do can please God. Nothing, no amount of law keeping can please the Lord. Unregenerate. So back in Genesis 21, we have Ishmael making fun of little Isaac, the spiritual son, the begotten son of Abraham. And the third point is the flesh scoffs at what is spiritual. The flesh scoffs at what is spiritual, and we should not be shocked by it, right? I think sometimes Christians get kind of discouraged because they get persecuted, they suffer a little bit for living the holy life. Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall, legally binding term, suffer persecution. In other words, it's a promise of God. So we shouldn't be stunned or shocked if we suffer or scoffed at or mocked for living the life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christian experience. Now, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul picks this up in verses 4 and 5. He talks about their testimony. Here they are way up there in Macedonia, and they're living for the Lord, and they had such faith, and they're suffering persecution that the believers way down in Achaia, down at Corinth, had heard about their testimony. And he says, this is your manifest token of your salvation. The fact that they would keep pressing on, living for Christ and suffering persecution, Paul tells them, that's proof that you're saved. That's a token of your salvation. If you weren't saved, you wouldn't do it. So instead of being discouraged when we have persecution, mocked, scoffed, we should be encouraged. That's proof of my salvation. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he picks up that same thought, but he also said it's a reproof to the unregenerate. It's a reproof to them. It's a token of that kind of works with their conscience. Why are we persecuting the Christians? Why are we persecuting people that are doing right? And so living for the Lord, bringing the Lord into every situation, magnifying him, he's up in heaven, bringing him into the situation, suffering patiently. Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 2, verses 17 through 20, 21, same thought. It's really how God is going to get the greatest benefit out of the situation, the most glory to his name when we suffer like Christ suffers and take joy in it. So I know the church today is very much a pampered church, especially in North America. I think the day's coming where we're going to see more persecution, more hardship. Don't be discouraged about it. The flesh always scoffs at what it's spiritual, and we should just expect that. Could you expect carnal politicians to understand why we're why our souls are so burdened over some of the direction of our society. No. They can't understand. They scoff at what they don't understand. So again, the flesh scoffs at what is spiritual. So, Sarah wants Abraham to put out the bondwoman. That's verse 10. We already read it from Galatians 4. But it says the matter really was displeasing to Abraham in verse 11. Do you think Abraham loved Ishmael? Sure he did. His first son. Ishmael's 15, 16 years old. He's been around for. I think Abraham loved Hagar, his concubine. And here's what God says to his man of faith. Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah had said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. He was my plan all along. He was the promised child. Ishmael was never part of my plan. By the way, whose idea was that? Sarah's. And she's the one criticizing her husband for that decision back in chapter 16. But in this case, she's right. Put the bondwoman and the son out. But the Lord also makes this promise to Abraham. And he's already promised this to both Hagar and Abraham before, but he reiterates it. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and skin of water and put it on her shoulder. He gave it and the boy to Hagar, sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. We'll stop our reading there. Now I want you to be honest. As I'm reading this narrative, and we read of Abraham putting Hagar and his son out in the wilderness with a little bread and a little water to die, does that rub you a little wrong? Yeah, if we're honest, it does. This is not fair, right? That's what the flesh would say. This is not fair. It seems brutal. It seems cruel. And the unregenerate would say, see, God is cruel here. But if you don't understand the bigger picture of what God's trying to teach, it will seem cruel. But if you understand the mind of God, then you understand, no, this is not cruelty. By the way, Abraham had complete confidence in his God. He knew he could send Ishmael out in the wilderness with a little water and a little bread. Perfect confidence. God said he was going to make a nation out of him. Right? He could bury him in concrete and put him in the wilderness. It didn't matter. God was going to make a nation out of him. And he did. We read in 1 Chronicles, 12 princesses born to Ishmael. God kept his word. All right, so the fourth point. The flesh is to have no provision. Romans 13, 14. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make some provision for the flesh? No. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So if Ishmael symbolizes the flesh, now it makes perfect sense why Abraham would put him out in the wilderness with very little provision. He's a symbol of the flesh. The flesh is not to have any provision. Okay? Flip over again to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived, verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. I grew up on a wheat farm in eastern Kansas, And I can tell you that there are three laws to the harvest. You reap what you sow. If you put a kernel of wheat in the ground, you don't get corn, you get wheat, right? You reap what you sow. But you don't sow on Monday and pull out the combine on Tuesday, right? There's a time period there. So you reap later than what you sow. And you don't put one kernel of wheat and get one kernel back. You get 30, 60, 100 fold. You get more than what you sow. Those are the three laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, and you reap much more than what you sow. And it's the same for the flesh. I wish I could tell you how many couples, families I've sat down through the years, grieved over decisions made 20, 30 years ago, still living with the consequences of it. I've heard again and again, if I would have only known the consequences, I wouldn't have done it. Well, count the cost ahead of time. Paul says it's going to be worse and longer than you ever can imagine. But the same is true if we sow after the Spirit and follow Him and yield to Him, then we get the blessings of God in our life. As far as I can tell, it's a true story. I traced it down to an Eskimo living in Alaska. On Friday nights, he would come into town for the dog fights. He had a white dog and a black dog, and he would wager on his dogs, and he always won. After a few years went by, he didn't do that anymore. He had a visitor in his home. He said, the visitor asked him, said, now that you're not coming to the dog fights anymore, I'd really like to know how you always knew which one of your dogs would win. And he said, yeah, I guess I can tell you now. He said, on Saturday, I would pick one of the dogs, sometimes a black dog, sometimes a white dog. And the one I picked, I wouldn't feed for an entire week. And then when I brought them to the fights on Friday night, the dog that I always fed won, and the dog that I didn't feed always lost. And see, it's the same in the Christian experience. We cannot feed on filth. We cannot let filth come through our eyes, in our ears, and allow it to have its way with us. And then the temptation, the test comes, and expect the Spirit of God to have control of us. We're feeding, we're strengthening the wrong nature, right? And so we have to be given over to the things of God. If we're strengthening the inner man, then the day of testing comes, that's who will win. God is not mocked. We can't fool Him. We can fool other people, but God knows what you're watching, what you're listening to, what you're doing secretly when you think nobody else is around. And I tell you, the internet today, you never know when it's coming. And sometimes stuff will come up and say, I am not going there. I know the cost of that. I'm just not doing it. Whatever works for you, just come up, not going there. It's just not worth it. It's not worth it. Then notice this. So the fourth point was the flesh has to have no provision. I was really excited when I saw this when I was studying Genesis. In verse 16, Hagar puts Ishmael under a tree, and she says, let me not see the death of the boy. Let me not see the death of the boy. Now, this is the Hebrew word maveth, and it's the first time it occurs in the Bible. We've had murder in Scripture up to this time. We've had dying, lots of dying up to this time. But we've never, or deaths, I should say, but we've never had dying, the process of dying. Murder, death, yes, but not dying. And that's why this word first occurs here. Now, if Ishmael represents the flesh, then this makes perfect sense, right? Let's just flip into the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This is a classic Pauline epistle. He for two chapters, he nails the positional truths. He talks about being buried with Christ in verse 12 of chapter 2, raised up with Him, same verse, made alive with Him in verse 13. Verse 20, therefore you have died with Christ. There's 10 of these identification truths in the New Testament. Whenever you see with Christ or with Him, that's your clue, that's identification truth. That's how God sees you. God is outside of time. So 2,000 years ago, if you're a believer, he saw you die with his son, crucified with his son, buried with his son, raised up with his son. Ephesians 2:6 says that we sit with him in heavenly places. Chapter 8 of Romans, about verse 30, says that we have been glorified in him. Now, where is Christ today? The right hand of majesty on high, glorified, right? Where are we today? We're down here. And you all are a fine bunch of looking believers, all right? Men and women and so forth. But there is nobody in this room that's glorified, right? Nobody. But from God's perspective, it's already happened. Why? Because we are in Christ. And that's how he sees us. We are in Christ. Christ is glorified, so we are glorified. And that's why it's past tense. We inherit all things with him. We're going to rule with him. These are positional. When you see your salvation as God sees it, you'll never doubt your salvation again. It's a done deal. God is outside of time. Now, time proves it out. Somebody will hear the gospel and so forth, but positional truth has been true in God's mind all the way through. He knows. He knows the beginning from the end. So, in chapter 3 of Colossians, the first four verses, now it's the transition where he goes from position to practice. If then you were raised with Christ, that's position, seek those things which are above, that's practice. Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on the things of earth. That's practice. In other words, that's what we should do in light of what God has done. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's position. And then he gets to verse 5, and here he goes full position for the rest of the book. And this is his first statement. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. He talks about fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, put to death, the verb there is an aorist tense. So he's saying, in light of what has happened in the past, in light of who you were in Adam, and that all got crucified, who we were before Christ, that's crucified, put away, in light of all that, don't do the deeds of the flesh. Don't strengthen the flesh's resolve. It's in the middle voice, which means it's our decision. It's good for us to make that decision. Nobody's going to force us to do it. I've got a couple sons. They're both pretty tall. And maybe I'll just give this illustration. If we were back in the Roman time period, and one of our sons did something that the Romans didn't like, and they said, we're going to execute your son by crucifixion. And we watch our son go to the public place. We watch him pound nails between his radius and ulna on the crossbeam, lift it up, and now he's in this slow, agonizing death, gasping, breath after breath, hour after hour, excruciating pain, the shame, being mocked by everyone looking at him. Would it make sense for Brenda and I to bring a stepladder and come up to our son and climb the ladder and say, here you go, son, here is a warm bowl of chicken noodle soup. Please eat this. This will strengthen you. Does that make any sense? No. He's going to die. He has to die. Well, that's what we do when we engage in deeds of the flesh that God disapproves of. We're strengthening, it's like eating the hot chicken noodle soup. We're strengthening that nature to oppose the things of God. In Galatians 5, we read, I think it's verse 17, the things of the spirit and the things of the flesh are complete opposite. They oppose each other. The flesh wants what's outside of God's will. The spirit only wants what God's will is. Now flip over to Romans chapter 8. Just a kind of part B of this thought. You know, by the way, I'm going to stop at verse 8 first, just to show you the same positional practice thing. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm just curious, has anybody been in the flesh this week? Okay, while you were in the flesh, you did not please God. All right, that's a practical thing, and we were in the flesh. We learn from it, we repent, we're cleansed, and then we come right back into fellowship with God. But then listen to what he says next. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. See, he switches from practice to positional. As God sees us, he doesn't see us in the flesh. He sees us in Christ. If you have the Spirit of God, you're saved. You're Christ. God doesn't see us in the flesh, although we often act in the flesh. Isn't that great? Isn't that great?
Amen.
It's always better the second time. All right, so verse 13. When we were in Eau Claire, we had a Bible study with a Chinese couple in it, and the man's name was Yi, Y-E-E. And for some reason, he loved the King James Version, which was very hard for a Chinese person, right? The these and thous and so forth. And as we were reading around the table, Yi got this verse. I have never forgotten this. He says, "For if ye live according to the flesh, ye will die." And I remember him looking up with his eye. And he went on, "But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye will live." And he smiles, he says, "I like the King James." He thought God had put his name in the Bible. Well, you could put your name there, right? This is a principle. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Death means separation. I'm thankful for all the people who have came to Christ through Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal Christ through Jesus Christ our Lord." In its context, though, that is a sanctification chapter. Paul's just bringing it to a closing. He says, I'm giving you a general principle here. Sin causes separation from God. It causes separation of fellowship. It causes separation in our first parents from the relationship. Our whole humanity fell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has a solution for it in Christ. So, maybe a little illustration here. By the way, the verb put to death here is not an aorist tense, it's present tense. So kind of think of yourselves here as active soldiers. Whenever a thought of the flesh first enters your mind, you're on active duty. And you should, like, if as soon as you notice it, get a little lasso. Sometimes I picture this and yank it out. Or sometimes I just go like that and shake it out. That's not going to sound very good on the tape, but... anyway, just whatever works for you, get it out. Don't let your imagination go with it. As soon as you realize that it's flesh, lock and load and blast. Okay? Mortify. I know that's, we can relate that in the U.S. a little more than Canada, but that's the idea. Lock and load and blast. I told you I grew up on a farm in Kansas. I was the oldest of four kids. So the bulk of the chores in those early years came upon me. We had chickens, we had hogs, we had cattle. We had a lot of chickens, actually. We actually sold eggs for a little money. And so that was my job, to go out and take care of the chickens. So you feed, you water them, and there's other things you got to do. But you got to gather the eggs. And we had one long row of nests, and then we had another row up higher. And so as a short guy, I could see the bottom row of nests, and you could gather the eggs. Sometimes you had to get a hen off, and you could gather them. But you couldn't see the top row. You just had to kind of reach up there and see if there's any eggs. In Kansas, about everything likes a chicken dinner. And there are a lot of creatures that like chicken eggs. And what they do is they'll come in and break out the end of the egg and suck out the insides, or sometimes they'll swallow the whole thing whole. And the critter that really likes chicken eggs are snakes. Black snakes, king snakes, rat snakes. Beloved, you only have to reach up and put your hand on a snake once, and you're ruined for life. To this day, I do not like snakes. If I see a snake, I lock and load and blast. I was given this illustration at another conference, and a biology teacher came up. He says, "Don't preach that from the pulpit. There are good snakes." I said, just dead snakes. That's the only good snake is a dead snake. I don't like snakes. After that, I just jump. You know, I'd jump in each nest and see if there was any snakes in there. Well, this is the idea. Be on active duty. If there's something that you know is the flesh, and we know, right? We know the stuff. We go there, we start engaging our tongue, and we know it's not right. Don't do it. Just lock and load and blast. The moment you know, the Spirit of God works with you and says, that is of the flesh. Don't even make it a little occasion. Just lock and load and blast. And everybody in this room has work on this area, right? None of us have arrived. We each have different bents and habits and so forth. But as I kind of picture these things like a merry-go-round that has a lot of energy, we don't see those anymore. They're so dangerous, a lot of broken arms and legs, you know. But when I was a kid, that was one of our favorite things. See how fast you can get that going, see how many kids you can get sick, you know. And but that's the way a bent or a habit is that's controlled by the flesh. It didn't build up in a day. You had to ramp that thing up, and it doesn't stop. But as soon as you start resisting in the spirit, it's like dragging your feet. And you drag and drag, and things slows down, and it loses its energy. And if you just resist, and you just hold the truth, and just let the Spirit of God work with you, eventually it stops. And then you're liberated, and you think, what was all that about? You know, the sun comes out, and you think, man, why was that so hard? Well, when it has its energy, it's got you. But resisting, intercession above determines the victory below, then you can have victory over it. Usually it only takes 30 to 40 days. And then you'll think, man, why was that so hard? Well, you have victory in the Lord Jesus. What we need to see today, beloved, is believers that are living the life of Christ. The world desperately needs to see Christ in everything we do. There is enough of the stinking flesh being spewed everywhere today. We don't need to see any more of that. We need to see the Spirit of God active, working within believers. Again, these 5 points from tonight. The solution to spiritual barrenness is not the flesh transformed or changed. It's rebirth in Christ. That's where it starts. Second point, it is not the flesh, but Christ that's to have the preeminence in our lives. Third point, the flesh will always scoff at what is spiritual, and we should expect that. We shouldn't be shocked by it. It should be an encouragement to us. Then we saw that the flesh is to have no provision in our lives. It only understands mortification and gratification, and it has to be mortified. And then we saw that the flesh and its impulses must die out. It's a process. And as we yield to the Word of God and the Spirit of God and we resist, we're on both verbs, aorist and present tense. So we don't want to engage in deeds of the flesh that were like the old man, and we are on active duty for any thought that comes in our minds that's after the flesh. We just give it no leeway. We lock, load, blast away. If we follow these principles, this is way back in Genesis, but if we follow these principles that we can see highlighted in the New Testament, we're going to have victorious lives that shine forth the light of Christ. Amen. Father, we